You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
To have a little think about how we can see carrying the gospel, taking evangelism out, how we can be better witnesses in the world. And the thing about this topic is most of us probably feel guilty, okay? So let's just get that out in the open, flash it around so we can all acknowledge it. Most of us feel guilty because we kind of read this stuff and we hear the stories and we kind of think, gosh, I'm really rubbish at doing that sort of stuff. You lot don't say rubbish, I know, but you'd say whatever you say. And I'm really poor at doing this, and you kind of feel like, oh, gosh, you know, and all the rest of it. And what I want to do is acknowledge that and say that sense of guiltiness and that sense of feeling put upon and discouraged and dispirited, that doesn't come from Jesus, okay? He doesn't want you to feel like that. And if anything gets said this morning makes you feel like that, that you can know that's not from Jesus as well, all right? So we want this to be a kind of encouraging word and a thing that gives you confidence. I'm going to share with you a real practical way in which you can be more effective in this area, but it's to build you up and to give you hope and confidence, all right? So don't sit there thinking that you're the only person in the room who's never done stuff or whatever, because I'm sure that's not true. But Jesus loves to give us fresh starts and fresh encouragements, so whatever your track record, you can go from here full of faith, all right? So that's just a kind of little precursor. Now then, we had the passage read to us this morning, so Luke 10, keep it in front of you. And in that scripture, Jesus sends out the 72 disciples. There's a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 10. Luke 9, Jesus sends out the 12 with a very similar sort of message. And there's also a parallel passage in Mark 6. And what you see as you read those passages through, it's most clear here in Luke 10, is Jesus gives us a very clear strategy for evangelism. Now then, what's worth doing is just pulling back slightly and recognizing the situation the early church found itself in. The early church was, for 300 years, the first 300 years of its existence, it was a persecuted church. So Christians couldn't meet openly. They certainly couldn't buy a building like this. They didn't have massive gatherings as a rule. And in fact, more than that, the early Christians were viewed as being incestuous because they said that they had love between brothers and sisters. They were viewed as being cannibals because it was said that they ate the body and blood of their leaders. They were viewed as being traitors because they had their own king above Caesar. In a culture where to be a Roman citizen, to get by in Roman society, you had to declare, you had to take a bit of incense, burn it on the altar, and declare Caesar is Lord. And so for Christians to come along and go, Jesus is Lord, was an incredibly rebellious thing to do. We missed the significance of the statement, Jesus is Lord. But that's why it was the first declaration of faith of the early church. And so the early church is in this situation where they are a persecuted, hated, oppressed, deeply misunderstood minority. And yet they grew from 120 people to around about the time of the early 300s, so 300 years later roughly, they had grown to being approximately 50% of the Roman Empire. So how did that happen? Now, our evangelistic methods today in the Western world, and this would be true in Britain, it's true here, would basically tend to be, let's try and find someone who used to like us, Christians, who's got some sort of Christian thing, let's drag them into our shed, let's smack them around a bit, and hopefully they get evangelized. That's kind of our model, generally. And that's not the model that Jesus used. It's not the model Jesus used. And he had a very different approach. A contemporary example is, look at modern-day China. In 1949, when the Communist Revolution took place, all the Western missionaries were kicked out of China. They'd been Western missionaries there for about 100 years. During that time, they reckon the church had grown to the size of being about 500,000 people. And they'd had really capable people, like the cream of the crop, had gone over to impact China for the Lord. And they did a great job. 500,000 people, you know, great. the kind of the curtain came down, all foreigners kicked out, China became a closed culture and society. For 40 years in the West, we had no idea really what had happened to the church. Gradually in the 90s, that veil began to be lifted. And what we saw was that during those 40 years, Buddhism and Confucianism had been virtually wiped out as active faiths in China. And everyone thought, what would have happened to the church? Well, the church in that time grew from 500,000 to something like 80 to 100 million. Without any of the great techniques, without any of the big rallies, without being able to meet publicly. So what's going on there? What's that all about? Now, we think evangelism, we think mission, we think witnessing is a really hard thing to do. We get very confused by it. We have all these methods and strategies that probably you've been taught at different times. And sometimes those things are great. But you know what? I think it's good to go back to how Jesus did it. And Jesus, when you look at the Gospels, the way he shares the good news is A, he makes it sound like good news, not bad news. And B, he shares it in a very relaxed, relational, non-hassling sort of way. He doesn't harangue people. He doesn't beat them up. He doesn't, you know, if they choose to walk away, he lets them walk away. It's interesting. And it's just deeply rich. He'll share it as you go for a walk. He'll share it over some food, sharing a glass of wine, eating some bread together. That's how he shares it. And it's almost like it's an overflow of his life. And he shares the good news that way. And I wonder if that's perhaps a little hook into how we're meant to be living and sharing, what it is to be following Jesus. And in this passage in Luke 10, Jesus says this in verse 5 and 6. I'm using the NIV. When you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. And the key is in that phrase, man of peace. I think on the screen we had son of peace. The phrase I would use, because it's not just referring to males, it's referring to males and females. I say person of peace, because that's generic. So Jesus takes this principle of a person of peace. He says to us, as you go about your life, look for a person of peace. Okay? So what is a person of peace, you're going to ask me? Okay, a person of peace is this. It's someone who welcomes you, who receives you, who listens to you, who serves you. You connect with them, they connect with you. In other words, it's someone who you actually quite like being with, and they quite like being with you. It's fun to be with them. You connect. You've got there's a kind of relationship. Either it's a natural click like that, or you've kind of just over time you've built a relationship with them. And Jesus says, as they respond to you and to who you are and how I've made you, as they respond to me living in you, so they're going to be opened up to receiving the goodness of God in their lives and receiving the good news. So in other words, what he's doing is he's taking, he's not setting up this really difficult evangelistic program thing. Rather, he's saying, look for the people who you most naturally want to be with. Who do you want to see saved, he might put it. Now, I know you're going to answer everyone, but that's not true, all right? So who do you really want to see saved? I mean, who do you want to see saved? To which, by the way, there's no right or wrong answer to that question. In other words, who do you most connect with? Who do you find it easy to hang out with? Who do you kind of, either you share a culture or you can engage with that culture and enter into that culture really naturally and well? Doesn't matter, both work. Who do you want to see saved? Who seems to be responsive to you? Who obviously likes you? And he's saying, they're the people to look to. They're the people who I've put in your life who you can impact. And I think as we look at this principle of person of peace, someone who receives you and responds to you, what we're really doing is we're being obedient to Christ. Because what we're doing is we're looking for where Jesus is about to visit. If you notice at the beginning of the passage in Luke 10, it says that Jesus sends out the 72 two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. In other words, we're looking for the people where Jesus has already been preparing the ground, where he is about to come into their lives. And we get to share with him in doing that. It's so easy. This is like falling off a bicycle. It's really easy once you get this. Okay? And he says, the evidence of where I'm about to go, where Jesus is about to be, is it's evidenced by there are people of peace there. There is a man of peace, a woman of peace, a boy of peace, a girl of peace, doesn't matter. There's a person of peace there. That's the evidence that I am coming there. And that's the person I want you to relate to and start to impact with. Let's take this strategy a bit deeper and use this passage to help us with that. First of all, Jesus gives us authority. He says to them in verse 3, go, I'm sending you out like lambs amongst wolves. So we have authority to go and get eaten by wolves. Okay, what he's telling us is this. How would a lamb feel walking into a field of wolves? Okay, is anyone awake this morning? How would a lamb feel walking into a field of wolves? Okay, right. So, do any of you ever feel like that when the subject of witnessing or evangelism or mission come up? Okay, that's okay. So therefore, Jesus is recognizing that. He's saying, I understand, I know you will feel like that. Don't worry, okay? So it is a word of grace in here. But he's giving you authority to operate in that context. Then Jesus gives us a target. In this case, he says to the guys he sends out, don't go to... he's basically saying to them, I've lost my train of thought there. Jesus gives them targets, says, don't get distracted en route. Don't get diverted. Know who it is you're going to be going after. Who is your target? Who is your focus? Then he says to them, go in a team. Don't forget the minimum unit of the kingdom of God is two. When Jesus wants a donkey brought to him, he sends two disciples to go and get it. So he sends us out always in team. And the team go with no visible means of support. Don't take a purse or bag or sandals and don't greet anyone on the road. What he means by that is this. We don't have to go with all the usual props of church. In other words, we can go low maintenance, lightweight, flexible, responsive to what God is wanting to do. Okay? You don't need loads of stuff. You just go. And you go with the power of God, go in team, and see what God wants to do. And then he says this, focus in, target down on one person. And this person is the person who receives you, who welcomes you, who embraces you. Interestingly, they are someone who wants to serve you. There's a thing which we have as those of you here who are Christians will recognize, those of you, and you're just checking out God, you'll recognize this as well. The thing about those of us who are Christians is this, we tend to think we've got all the answers and everyone else has no answers. And there's a real kind of imperialistic arrogance in the way we come across a lot of the time. And actually, Jesus is saying, allow them to serve you. You're building a relationship. It's called give and take. You mutually serve one another. You're recognizing the validity of all the good stuff of God at work in their lives, their gifts, their character, the blessings that God has already placed in their lives and in their hands. All right? It's not some paternalistic thing we're doing here. It's building relationship. So go with that mindset. So allow yourself to receive from that person. And it's also often a great sign that Jesus is at work in their life. And he also says, don't go about from house to house, which is probably quite an encouragement for most of you. When you're with that person, stay with them. Stay in that house. Now, what he means by that is that you don't literally have to move in with your work colleague who you're connecting with. What he means is invest in that relationship. Don't be a social butterfly and flit around all over the place. Work out where the Lord is calling you to. If you identify a person of peace, invest in that relationship. Invest in the relationship. And sometimes it's going to be a long-term investment. It will take years. Sometimes it will be minutes and everything in between. Two examples for you. We had friends in Sheffield, and a couple who were living together, and their kids who were friends of our children, and the lady met Hannah at a toddlers group when Joel was very small, and met Hannah, connected with Hannah, thought she was wonderful, said, can I come to your church with you? I mean, it was really like the fruit was falling off the tree into her hands there. And so she starts coming to church and connecting with people there, and God's doing stuff in her life. Her partner, really nice guy, made clear to me that he was a very strong atheist and thought this God stuff was complete nonsense. So there began a relationship of friendship that 8 years later, he was very much part of the church community, worshipping the Lord, encountering him. But it was a real journey. And that was like a nothing evidenced probably for 6 years. Nothing evidenced at all. But really the sense of this was a relationship to keep cultivating. And sometimes that's a judgment call. We'll come to that in a minute. Sometimes relationships, you're not meant to persevere that long, but some of them you are. So that's one extreme. Another extreme, the opposite extreme, at the short end, was when I was at seminary, I was at theological college, I spent my vacations working for a Christian travel company. And I used to lead groups of people, you know, skiing and across Europe and camping. And I took a group to Malaysia. I mean, it was like, that was a result, I tell you. That's fantastic. So we're flying out there with this group, and I'm like the all-knowing tour guide. and so we flew Royal Jordanian Airways. So we go via Amman, which is out in the complete desert. And we get there, and we went to get a connecting flight to Kuala Lumpur. And, of course, the plane's delayed, and we're going to be held up about 3 hours. So instead of flying out at about 11 o'clock at night, we're flying out at 2 in the morning. And so with the group, and we just kind of, you know, find out what's going on. And they're kind of like hanging out, and they're quite happy and go, well, you know, it's fine. We're on holiday. It's not a problem. And they're quite chirpy about it. And we're just sitting there, and some of them wandering off. And I noticed a couple sitting really close by who were obviously English. You knew that by the pale translucence of their skin, which has never seen the sun. And so I start trying to say, hey, are you going off to Kuala Lumpur? And they go, yeah, oh, such a pain, all this flight, you know, swear, the flight's late, swear. I get chatting with them, and they go to me, the guy goes, how come this lot here, like all your group, how come they're not all really upset about it all? And so we had a little chat about, you know, the group, and like we're on this kind of Christian holiday thing and just having a good time. And he's like, wow. And so he starts asking me questions about being a Christian. Turns out they're just off on their honeymoon. They got married that day. So they're off on their honeymoon. And so he's asking loads of questions. And I'm doing the thing like I keep changing the subject. I keep talking about football and, you know, things like that. Sun cream and very important if you're English. And all that stuff. And he's like peppering me with questions. He keeps bringing it back. And at 1:30 in the morning, when we should have been on the original plane, but we weren't, he prays a prayer of commitment to Jesus Christ. I'm like, wow, that's a good wedding present, isn't it? And I promise you, it wasn't because I did anything amazing. It was like he really was massively, massively, massively open person of peace. And going through a significant time in his life, obviously wedding, big moment, kairos moment, by any stretch of the definition. And so he's really open to the Lord in that context. So you can get both extremes like that. look also further into how Jesus gives us the strategy. He says, he uses the word peace. Now then, to us that sounds kind of like, you know, a nice Christian-y word. But it doesn't mean that. What he's talking about is shalom. And for Jews at that time, that was the greeting. That's like saying, how do you do, if you're English, or yo-yo dog, if you're Tim Ulrich, or whatever it is. Howdy, y'all, you know, whatever you lot like to say. It's basically that. He's taking the regular kind of, you know, local greeting, and what he does is he baptizes it. He breathes the Spirit of God into it. And he says, what you do is this. When you meet someone, you do your greeting, you do your shalom. And what I want you to do is listen for the response. Listen for the response. Open your eyes to see whether I'm in that response back from that person. Is my spirit moving there in that person's life? It's about us learning to use the opportunities we gather in life. As we greet people, as we encounter people, as we interact with people, what's God up to in their life? Now, you need to learn to be discerning. I was in Walmart last week, 2 weeks ago. And you go to the checkout, and you're there, and you're unloading the stuff. And of course, as soon as I open my mouth in Walmart, they all go, "Oh, you're not from around these parts, are you?" And I go, "No." And they go, this conversation, they go, this guy goes, so where are you from?" I said, "England." He goes, "Oh, do you like it over here?" And I go, "Yeah, it's great, really good time having it, lovely, really good, thank you." And he goes, "Your English is very good, isn't it?" I go, "Yeah, they teach us it at school, it's great." And there's a little pause, and he goes, "So what language do you speak at home? And what's your first language?" "England, English." He wasn't a person of peace for me at that moment. But so use your discernment, but at the same time, there's a sense of intentionality about all this as well. There's an intentionality about inviting the Lord into your conversation. Now, you have those are what you might call passing relationships, where you just get like a minute, 2 minutes, whatever, a short conversation with someone. And you're probably not going to get through tons of theology, but you might get a chance just to do a little bit of God prompting. You know, maybe you get a chance to pray with someone who looks sick, or just speak a word of encouragement or faith in someone's life. You have more permanent relationships, so long-term friends, work colleagues, family, all that sort of stuff. And there you might be, you're recognizing you're playing a long game. It's a marathon, not a sprint. But even so, you're attentive to what the Lord's doing at a particular time and place. And sometimes you just have that conversation with a relative, and it just feels like God's at work in their life. Have you ever had those moments? You just think, it's something different about them right now. And you're using those. And so what Jesus is saying is, in the normal, regular stuff of life, allow him to baptize that, to recognize where the Spirit is working, to be intentional by inviting the Lord into those conversations. And let's just take this on a bit further, because let's think about how this applies to our house churches and how we're doing mission as a community. And it works a bit like this. People of peace, your person of peace, what you'll start to find happens is that with some of them, they not only open up their own lives and hearts to the Lord, but actually they become a doorway, a gateway to a whole community. And I'm going to show you this from the scriptures in a minute. What you see is that it's like they're the gatekeeper for either a neighborhood or a network of relationships. And it's almost like we have to recognize that and allow them to be equipped, empowered to reach those people. Let me walk you through a couple of examples from the Bible. Okay, let's look in Acts chapter 10. If you've got a Bible, turn it. Otherwise, I'll just read the relevant bits out to you. Acts chapter 10 is about Cornelius and Peter. And Cornelius is a centurion. And says his family are devout and God-fearing, but he's not, certainly not a Christian. And he has this vision, and, you know, he ends up, you know, getting Peter to come to his house. And Peter is his vision, where Peter's told it's okay to go and hang out with Gentiles and all the rest of it. We're told about Cornelius in verse 22. The men, Cornelius' servants, say, "We've come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Peter goes to the house. And in fact, Cornelius invites in his family and his friends. Peter finds that Cornelius has gathered his kind of circle of influence in to come and listen to what Peter has to say. In verse 24, it talks about that. And as a result, Cornelius and many of those there believe, and they're then baptized. And so what you see there is a principle we see happening again and again in the Bible, which is a person of peace is identified, they're impacted by the Lord Jesus, and then suddenly they open up a whole network of relationships you could never possibly have reached. Here's another one for you. Just turn on a couple more pages in Acts to chapter 16. What's interesting here is In this chapter, Paul is has been still in Asia. He hasn't crossed over. He's been in Phrygia and Galatia. And he's probably at this point heading for Ephesus, which is the principal city of Asia. And he has this dream in the middle of the night. And God says to him, it's not yet time for Ephesus, Paul. That's actually going to be chapter 19. You're going to have to come back for that. And then this vision of Jesus blocks the north. And he's come from the east. So he has to go west and cross into Europe. So I love the way that the Lord gives us four doors and locks three of them. And they end up in Philippi. And Philippi is a totally different battlefield for Paul, because Philippi is Italian. It's a Roman-planted out city where Roman legionaries who'd retired would go and live. And it was counted as being part of Rome in terms of legal status. And this is a city which is Latin-speaking. Up to now, Paul's been in Greek and Aramaic-speaking cities. So it's kind of like a sort of Florida retirement center. And they're speaking this foreign language, and there's no synagogue there. We know that because the Jews aren't meeting there. They're meeting down by the river. And that means there's fewer than 10 Jewish males in the whole of Philippi. So Paul's in this city where there is no one you can talk to because of language. There is no one you share a background with because of culture. And there's no one who even believes in God. Very difficult mission situation. And yet they know their culture well enough to know that any God-fearers will gather by the river, the place of ablutions, which traditionally was a place where people would meet and worship God in the absence of a synagogue or whatever. And the man of peace for Paul turns out to be a woman of peace who's from a Greek city, and her name is Lydia. And the Lord opens her heart, and they go and stay in her house. And it says in verse 15 that she and the members of her household were baptized. In other words, they go and stay in a home, and despite the social stigma of men being in a woman's house, and they see the whole network of her relationships impacted by the gospel. And they hang out a bit longer there, and they encounter this snake spirit, which is this demonic thing in this poor slave girl. And Paul ignores it for a while because of the number of problems the demons will stir up for them. But eventually he just gets so fed up with it that he casts the demon out of the girl. The slave owners get angry. Paul and Timothy end up chucked into prison. Paul and Silas. And verse 25, they're there in this center of the prison, which is like the cesspit of the cesspit. And they're there worshipping God, singing hymns, praising the Lord, and their praises start to go out of the cell and spread to the prison, and they go out of the prison and spread into the town, and they go out of the town and go all the way up to heaven. And God hears, and God likes the praises, so he starts tapping his feet, and that causes an earthquake. And and all the jail doors fling open. The prison warden rushes in, and he sees what's going on there, and he sees that Paul and Silas are still there, and he goes, "What must I do to be saved?" Okay, that is called a man of peace, a person of peace. What must I do to be saved? Paul evangelizes him, his family and his friends, it says there as we read through the chapter, and the whole network of relationships of that man are evangelized. So in one day, they've planted basically two Christian communities in one city. Just two individuals, but seeing the whole networks of relationships impacted. And that, friends, is what we're trying to do with our house churches. What we're doing is we're gathering and seeking to serve certain networks or neighborhoods. And as we do that, we're seeking to see, identify who are the people of peace, who are the one or two people of peace we can start to build relationships with. And as those people get impacted by the gospel and by our life together in the community, we will see whole networks of relationships, whole communities of faith opened up. And as we go in the house church, we're flexible enough, small enough, lightweight enough that we can be responsive and shape and mold to really see the kingdom advance in those places. I'm going to stop for a moment. I was listening to the radio this morning, and there was a song which was on, and I just felt the Lord speak to me through it. And it's a song which I've heard a bit. In fact, if you turn on any pop station at the moment, they're playing it as much as possible. And it's being requested all the time. It's not being played. It's called "Lucky I'm in Love with My Best Friend," which you're going to hear if you turn on any pop station. I guarantee it'll be on within about 5 seconds. It feels like one of those songs of the time. Those of you a bit older, you remember Foreigner, I Want to Know What Love Is. Were you kind of old rock? I want to know what love is. Dim, 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 that one. You know, those of you around early 90s, everything I do it for you. That one. And what's funny is you get these songs from time to time, which are sung beautifully well, like that. But you get these songs which, they sell a lot of tracks, but they seem to be a song of the time. Like they reflect the zeitgeist, if you want to use a big word. And it's like the Holy Spirit is speaking through them to the wider world. I've heard lots of stories of, I mentioned that Foreigner song, of people coming to faith just listening to that song on the radio. And I wonder if this is going to be one of those songs. Whether I'm right or wrong, we'll see. But lucky I'm in love with my best friend. And I think people are looking around thinking, I don't think I've got a best friend. Who am I? You know, people struggle with that stuff a lot. There's a real lack of friendship, profound loneliness out there. People are looking, who are my best friends? And I could be in love with that sort of person. And that's that kind of wistfulness that's there. Lucky I'm in love with my best friend. And I mean, people are like, just there's a deep hunger in people's hearts for that sort of experience. And you know, the thing that which we need to remember as we go with the gospel, this is a great tool, Person of Peace. It's so helpful. Hannah and I could give you dozens of stories, even here in Oklahoma, of how it's worked for us. It really does work, I guarantee it. But in a sense, that's not the point. Because the driver for what we do is a deep love. It's a deep compassion. It's a tenderness of spirit. It's a desire to that everyone could come to a place where they really know the friend who is closer than the brother. That God has such a tender, compassionate, merciful heart for every person. That Jesus loved the world so much. That's why he came. That's why the Father sent him to die in our place. And it's the love of God that drives mission. It's the love of God that drove Jesus to come and be the ultimate missionary. It's the love of God that motivates and captivates us. And I don't want you going out doing this stuff if you're not going to be driven by love, because you're going to do more harm than good. But we carry a message of hope, a message of grace, a message of love. And that people can find that love, they can find that place of friendship, that place of belonging. And as we go as communities and our house churches, that can be expressed and modeled. That's why they're so powerful. But as we go as individuals as well, we can live it out and demonstrate it and show it. And so as I finish, I want to encourage you that you would just seek the Lord and say, God, would you give me a tender heart in this, that I would be a man or a woman of mercy, of grace, of compassion, that you would fill me with a love for these people. And I think that's what God will, one of the ways he'll start to identify to you who are the people of peace. In other words, who are the people who you feel your heart, your emotions, your affections most stirred for, that you just most long to see those people impacted with the good news of Jesus Christ. For some of you, it'll be your workplace. Some of you, it'll be your neighborhood. It might be a club you're part of, a sports team. It could be particular members of your family. As I say, it doesn't matter who, you can define that. But the point is, you should be having people in your life, at least one person. He really says, Lord, that's who the person of peace is in my life at this time. It's interesting, after this passage about mission, Jesus goes, Luke has put it together so that Jesus then goes straight into teaching us about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who is my neighbor? Interesting that those two things come stitched next to each other. So as we go with this, let's go with mercy and grace and compassion and love and a real generosity of spirit as we carry this good news and demonstrate it where we go. Let's bow our heads together. Maybe Shannon, the band, could come back up, please. Do you know what, folks? Let's stand together, present ourselves to God, if I can invite you to do that. Father God, we love you, we worship you, we adore you. Thank you for the wonderful presence of your Holy Spirit in our midst right now. Thank you that you loved this world so much that you sent your only Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, that we might enjoy eternal life beginning today. Holy Spirit, I ask now that for everyone in this room, you would bring to mind Person of Peace.